Lark's Naz Online. We are so glad you've joined with us this morning. Wherever you are, we're glad you're here. I hope you were able to join us this morning for our pre-brunch worship service. Every Sunday morning, Lark's Naz meets together to worship before the Lark's Naz Cafe brunch begins. This time of worship begins at 10:30 and lasts until 10:50. At that time, we take a little break, and then we transition from a worship space into a hospitality venue. Now, you don't have to reserve a table for brunch to worship with us. You're welcome to come and join us just for the worship service. But if you've reserved a table, you'll be able to sit at that brunch table during the worship service. Keep in mind, we are still required to wear face masks during the worship service. We are so thankful for all of you who help make our ministries at Lark's Naz possible. And our Lark's Naz bakers certainly poured out the love on our community this week with an abundant offering of delicious treats. We also took a tour of the facilities at St. John's and committed to that as the location of the Christmas meal. We sent out details to all of the Lark's Churches Together representatives so that we can begin putting together a list of volunteers, not just helping on Christmas Day, but in the days that lead up to the event. Now, if you're interested in helping with that, please let us know. We are so excited about the way God is moving and working in our little town of Lark's and in the lives of those who live here. We'll be publishing a list of volunteer opportunities next week, so be sure to look for that. Also next week is our second helping Bible study. We encourage you to join us if you can. Now that's at 6:00 p.m. at the church, and we'll have a meal together, and we'll be discussing the entire Meet the Gospel sermon series. There's so much to talk about. We are so, so thrilled to have these discussions, and it's going to be a really great evening. We'll also be celebrating communion together in the online service and at Second Helping. So remember to prepare your elements for the Sunday morning service if you're watching us online, so that we can participate together. Now, if you're attending the Lark's Naz Sunday brunch, the elements will be prepared for you. If you're joining us for brunch today at our Lark's Naz Cafe, we welcome you, and we hope you have a great meal and a fantastic fellowship, and that you're blessed by all you see and hear. The Lark's Naz Cafe is open every Sunday, starting at 11 for brunch, and the menu changes each week, so give us a call by Wednesday to reserve your spot. That number is 0756-897-7311. All are welcome at the table. Let's pray this morning. God, who shows no partiality, show your grace to all your people. Send forth your justice for all to see. Empower us to preach and testify to your great love and mercy. God, who makes and keeps covenants with your people, you called us to be a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to set prisoners free. Help us to answer your call that these things come to pass. God of grace and glory, we pray for those who suffer from pains and sorrows. We pray for those whose hearts are broken. We pray for those whose families are fractured. We pray for those whose lives are ravaged by war. We pray for those who struggle with poverty and starvation. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being martyred and tortured for their beliefs. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit on your Son and pouring your Spirit out on us as well. May we too hear you say to us this day that this is my Son, this is my daughter, the beloved with whom I am well pleased. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We welcome you again to Largesnes Online. May you be open to the Spirit's leading today. Let's continue to worship together.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him all.
Greater far than tongue or pen could.
Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the written word of God for the people of God.
Good morning and welcome to church. We are so glad to have you with us today, wherever you are and whenever you're listening, you're welcome here. And I hope that you are experiencing the presence of God right where you are. And I want to remind you that whatever your situation, God is right there with you. You can be assured of that fact. Now, if you're new here, we are glad to have you with us. We hope you'll take some time to view some of our previous services and get familiar with what's there. And we'd love for you to become a regular and continue to join us here each and every week. Now, if you're in the Largs area, come join us at the church on Sunday morning. And if you're a regular attender, we appreciate your dedication and your faithfulness to the church. You know, this morning, I believe that God has something profound and life-changing to say to each and every one of us if we have ears to hear. Now, if you've been joining us for the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we are today just over the halfway point in our sermon series called Meet the Gospels. And in this series, we're looking at the four Gospels, the four versions of the story of the good news of Jesus' life and ministry, the things that he taught and the things he did, the way that he died and was raised again. And each of the Gospels that tell that story in a slightly different way. They have different styles and they use different details in order to accomplish the goal of proclaiming the gospel, the good news about the crucified and resurrected Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Now, we began with the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, which most scholars believe to be the earliest gospel, and we saw how Mark's is an urgent, apocalyptic gospel. We saw how Mark gives us a streamlined, no frills, cut to the chase gospel that, without taking too much time to go into the details of things like Jesus' birth or what happens after the resurrection, Mark's gospel broadcasts the breaking news that Jesus is the Messiah, that the kingdom of God has come near. And not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but that he was crucified and rose again from the dead. Mark's gospel lets us know quickly and directly that the apocalypse, the revelation of the identity of the Messiah and the advent of his kingdom has arrived. Mark's is a testimony to the end of the world as we knew it. And Mark lets us know, his gospel is the beginning, the arche of the good news, the euangelion. And that good news is communicated even more fully by Matthew's gospel, the second of the synoptics. And we saw how Matthew includes in his gospel almost everything that Mark has said, but ask, what more should we say? What details remain to be added? And so we said that while Mark's is an urgent apocalyptic gospel, Matthew's is a prophetic Hebraic gospel. Because in addition to Mark's urgent news, Matthew shares with us in a more relaxed and detailed way how Jesus' genealogy and his birth and his teachings and his life and his death and his resurrection all fulfill the Hebrew scriptures. Matthew shows us how Jesus is the Messiah the Jewish people have been expecting. And so it is Hebraic. And not only that, but Matthew demonstrates how Jesus, like the prophets of old, calls his followers to repentance and challenges them to exceed the righteousness of the professional holy men. And Matthew shows us how God uses and has used through the ages prophets and ordinary everyday folks to bring redemption and salvation to his people and to the world, despite the hindrances put up by those in authority. Matthew's is a prophetic Hebraic gospel. Now today, we'll be considering the last of the three synoptics, those three gospels that can be viewed together, that see things similarly, and they're connected by that four-source hypothesis that we talked about last week. Those three, of course, are Mark and Matthew, and today's gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And as we've been thinking about the characteristics of each of these gospels that distinguish them, that make them unique, I want to suggest that if we can think of Mark's as an urgent apocalyptic gospel, and Matthew's as a prophetic Hebraic gospel, then we can think of the Gospel of Luke as a twofold global gospel. And as we walk through the context and the content and the key passage from Luke's gospel, we'll understand what those two terms mean. But first, I want to tell you a story from my teenage years. And so I want you to turn your mind way back to those golden years of yesterday, way back to the 20th century, the early 1980s, a simpler time, the Reagan-Thatcher years. And when, like most teenagers, I had a record collection. I mean, I was gradually acquiring a cassette collection, and that would eventually become a CD collection. But early on, I had a record collection. And in that record collection were several record albums by the Beatles. A family friend had given me most of his record collection when he got married. I guess he figured he wasn't going to have time to listen to music anymore, but he was a bit older than I was, and so there were several Beatles albums, and I'm glad to have them, but as it turned out, I owned more music by the Beatles than any of my friends at school or at church, and most of them didn't have any at all. None of us really were old enough to really have experienced Beatlemania, you know, when it was at its height. I mean, the Beatles had split up in 1970 when I was only 4 years old. You know, Pastor Tasha hadn't even been born yet, and we didn't have the internet back then where we could just find any music we wanted to hear and see what we thought about it. That was still a couple of decades away. But anyway, I had these two friends, Mike and Dave, and they were my age, and they were curious about the Beatles music. And so they asked me, they said, if we wanted to buy just one record album by the Beatles that would give us a good overview of what the Beatles music sounds like, which one would you recommend? And I thought about it for a while. I mean, there are a lot of good ones. There's a White Album and Rubber Soul and Revolver and Abbey Road and Sgt. Pepper. But I knew that they wanted an overview with as broad a sampling as they could get. And so finally I told them, I said, your best bet is not just one album, it's two. The two parts of a collection of greatest hits that were called the Red Album and the Blue Album. The Red Album contained the Beatles' greatest hits from 1962 to 1966. That was the year I was born. And the Blue Album, that's it here. You see how the picture on the cover was taken in the same place, but John, Paul, George, and Ringo look very different. They're dressed different, and their hair's long. And that's because the Blue Album contained their greatest hits from 1967 to 1970 when they broke up. And culturally, the late 60s was a very different time from the early 60s, and so the music on the Red Album is very different from the music on the Blue Album. And I told Mike and Dave that they needed both to really get a good picture of how the Beatles' music had developed. And a few days later, I guess it was a few weeks later, really, after Mike and Dave had had a chance to save their allowances and go get a ride to the record store at the mall, I saw Mike, and I asked him, I wanted to know what he thought about those albums. And he said, I just decided to get the Red Album. And then I saw Dave, and he said he just decided to get the Blue Album. He didn't think he'd care for their early stuff. And the truth is, I really shouldn't have cared, and I should have just let them enjoy the music they wanted to. But I was incensed and astonished. I said to them, you can't just listen to their early stuff. Mike, you miss out on the whole psychedelic era, and you don't really have the Beatles' greatest hits without Hey Jude and Let It Be and The Long and Winding Road and Get Back, and they're on the other album. What's wrong with you? And I told Dave he couldn't appreciate the later stuff without knowing about the early music like Love Me Do and I Want to Hold Your Hand and He Was Missing Yesterday and Eleanor Rigby, for Pete's sake. How could he do that? They were going to get incomplete pictures of the Beatles' music. They needed to know the beginning and the end. They needed to know the rest of the story, not just part of it. Well, it turned out that Mike shared his red album with Dave, and Dave shared his blue album with Mike, and we all spent time together listening to my records too, so it all worked out in the end. But I tell you that story because the single most important thing that you can know about the context of the Gospel of Luke is not who wrote it, or when, or where, but that the Gospel of Luke is the first part of a two-part work called Luke Acts. It is twofold. You can think of the book of Acts as a sequel if you want to, but the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts work in tandem, like two mules on the same team, or if you like baseball metaphors, it's like a doubleheader, or if you're a movie buff, it's a double feature. Luke and Acts are like love and marriage. They go together like a horse and carriage. And let me tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Now, despite the fact that the canonical editors have put the Gospel of John right in between Luke and Acts as far back as anyone can remember, pretty much, even though that's kind of like putting George Harrison's All Things Must Pass between the Red Album and the Blue Album. But it's important, as we read the twofold Gospel of Luke, to know that the rest of the story is coming in the book of Acts. Sometimes questions arise or events in the Gospel foreshadow what will happen in the second part of the work. And it's meaningful when we read what happens in the book of Acts at Pentecost and in the lives of the apostles and the growth of the church into all the world, that all that is happening, all that has grown out of the birth and life and death and resurrection and ministry of Jesus, who was guided by and raised by the Holy Spirit, and whose body and kingdom we see alive and being built as the story unfolds. In Luke's gospel, we read about all that Jesus did and said, but we also read about the disciples and others who see and hear and interact with Jesus. And in the gospel, but even more fully in the book of Acts, we see what happens as a result. In the gospel, we hear what Jesus tells his followers to do, but in the book of Acts, we find out what happened when they did it. Now, Luke tells Theophilus at the beginning of his gospel what he intends to do. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "I decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you've been instructed." Now, Luke mentions Theophilus again at the beginning of the book of Acts when he says, "In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen." And just who is this Theophilus? Well, William Barclay suggests that Theophilus might be a Roman official of some rank because of the way he's addressed by Luke. And other folks have other theories, but it has always seemed to me that the meaning of the name Theophilus, which means friend of God or lover of God, could be taken to mean just that. One who loves God, one who is a friend of God. And if that's you, or if you are one who is called to be a friend of God or to love God, and that's every one of us, then this gospel is written to you. This gospel is written for all of us, and as we will see, that's just what the content of Luke's gospel is all about. But before we get to the content, let's talk a little bit about who Luke is. Now, of course, if you read some contemporary Bible scholars and archaeologists' opinions, they'll tell you that the identity of Luke is uncertain. But William Barclay thinks that Luke is a physician, which, you know, makes my heart happy. I feel some connection with him in that sense. Barclay says that Luke is the physician mentioned in Colossians 4, who was also a Gentile. In fact, he's the only New Testament writer who isn't a Jew. And he was the Apostle Paul's close companion for several years, including two that he spent in prison with him. Now, traditionally, Luke is thought to have been an artist, and he's often portrayed painting. You know, by the way, it was the feast day of St. Luke earlier just this week. Now, Luke's masterful use of language suggests that he was a person of some considerable learning and ability. He was a historian and an artist who produced, really, what many critics have called the most beautiful book in the world. And it was written probably in the latter part of the first century. Now, as we move from the context of Luke's gospel to its content, I want to suggest that one way of appreciating Luke's gospel is by contrasting it to Mark's. Now, while Mark has no time for details, Luke takes the time for details. He is careful and meticulous. And unlike Mark's brief and abrupt gospel, Luke's is wordy, which may be another reason I feel kind of a connection to him, I guess. In fact, contrary to popular belief, it was not Paul who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. It was Luke. Paul wrote more books, but in Luke and Acts, Luke wrote more words, making him responsible for more of the New Testament than any other individual writer. And one place that we can see the contrast between Mark and Luke is in the way that they tell us when something happens. Yeah, Mark might say euthus, or immediately, or just then, or next, you know, and that's usually about all we get. When Mark wants to tell us that John the Baptist is baptizing in the wilderness, he says, John appeared in the wilderness. Matthew says pretty much the same thing. And while that's something, I guess, it tells us precious little about when that happens. Now, contrast that with the way that Luke contrasts the time when John appears. He does it in chapter 3 of his gospel, as we heard Pastor Tasha share with us. He writes, you'll see it there in your listening guide, in the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius. Now, that's pretty specific, isn't it? That's a definite time period in history. But wait, there's more. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Okay, even more specifics. But hang on. And Herod was ruler of Galilee. And his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias, ruler of Abilene. So verse 1 has given us a very specific time that this event is taking place. Luke is a careful historian. But hang on. Verse 2 is coming. Verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Where Mark leaves out the details in order to get straight to the point, Luke gives us more than enough detail so that there is no question about when things happen or who he is talking about. He is careful and accurate, but Luke is careful and accurate for the same reason that Mark is terse and abrupt, because this news is important. It is big news, and it's good news. It is the gospel, and so Luke wants to include as much as he can. And this inclusivity doesn't just apply to Luke's historical details. It is also a key characteristic of the gospel that Luke wants to emphasize, because Luke's is a global gospel. Now, you'll remember that we said that Matthew's was a Hebraic gospel because he includes so many connections between Jesus and Hebrew scriptures. His is a gospel that makes the case that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah in particular. And one of the many ways that Matthew does this, is by tracing Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, the father of Israel. Now, Luke also has a point to make about Jesus' messiahship, and it is a point that doesn't contradict Matthew's, but fills it more fully. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is not only the Jewish Messiah, but also the global Messiah, the Savior of the whole world. And so when Luke gives us Jesus' genealogy in chapter 3, Luke goes beyond Abraham. But Luke goes beyond Abraham all the way back to Adam, the father of the whole human race. And of course, you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? That's nothing unusual. Every single person is a descendant of Adam. And that's just Luke's point, that through Jesus, the whole world may know redemption. Luke's is a gospel with a universality that reaches beyond its Hebrew roots, out into every nation and into every heart of every son and daughter of Adam who calls on the name of the Lord. The lowly, the Gentile, the poor, the outcast, the widow, the sinner. William Barclay, I mention him because his commentary on Luke's gospel is just wonderful. Barclay says that Luke, of all the gospel writers, sees no limits to the love of God. He also says that Luke refuses to shut the door on any man. And so Luke tells us Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, and his birth narrative includes not kings like Matthew does, but lowly shepherds in the fields. And Luke includes not a Sermon on the Mount that portrays Jesus as a Moses-like figure, but a sermon on a level place to which he and the disciples descend. And in that sermon on the plain, a sermon on the level place, he says, not blessed are the poor in spirit, like Matthew does. He just says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry, the hated, the excluded for his sake. And woe to the rich, the full, those with good reputations who are like the false prophets of old. And Luke uses language that a Gentile like Theophilus would understand. He rarely quotes the Old Testament. He uses not the Hebrew term rabbi for Jesus, but the Greek term master. In fact, he often replaces Hebrew with its Greek equivalent because Luke's is a global gospel. But I don't reckon any other aspect of Luke's gospel demonstrates its inclusivity as much as the role of women in it. In fact, William Barclay goes so far as to call Luke not only the gospel of praise and the gospel of prayer and the gospel for the Gentiles, but also the gospel of women. And he has this to say about Luke. He writes, in the Jewish morning prayer, a man thanks God that he has not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. But Luke gives a very special place to women. It's in Luke that we read of Elizabeth, of Anna, of the widow at Nain, of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet in the house of Simon the Pharisee. It's Luke who makes vivid the pictures of Martha and Mary and of Mary Magdalene. But of course, the most striking example of the role of women in Luke's gospel compared to the other synoptics must be his portrayal of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Mark's gospel, Mary's hardly mentioned at all. Mark refers to Jesus as the son of Mary, but his relationship, Jesus' relationship with his family is, let's just say it's less than harmonious in Mark's gospel. Let's put it that way. And then in Matthew, the story of Jesus' birth has more to do with Joseph than with Mary. In fact, in all of Matthew's gospel, Mary never speaks a word at all. But in Luke's gospel, the birth narrative is told from Mary's point of view. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary. Luke tells us about the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and it's Luke who gives us the stirring words of the Magnificat. Mary's song in the first chapter of Luke, starting with verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. William Barclay says that in the Magnificat, Luke proclaims three revolutions that Mary announces, three revolutions that Jesus' arrival will bring about: a moral revolution from the God who scatters the proud, a social revolution from the God who casts down the mighty and exalts the humble, and an economic revolution from the God who fills the hungry and sends the rich away empty. Mary is a revolutionary, a prophet who lets us know what's coming. And we see in these revolutions, we see them develop in Luke's gospel and also throughout the book of Acts. Now, not only does Luke give Mary a voice in his gospel, he lets us know how prophetic and world-changing her words were by telling us the rest of the story. And Luke doesn't just tell us of Mary's poetic and magnificent words. He also tells us of the way she asked the angel Gabriel what God was up to. How can this be? She says. And she tells the young Jesus himself, when he stays behind in the temple of Jerusalem, that he's scared him half to death. He says, why have you treated us this way? Luke portrays Mary with depth and humanity and power in a culture that viewed women as less than, as secondary. Now, I mentioned earlier that traditionally Luke has been thought to have been an artist, and so there are paintings of the Virgin Mary that are said to have been painted by Luke, and there are also paintings of Luke painting portraits of Mary, like this one by Guercino from the 1600s. But whether or not Luke painted Mary's portrait, he has certainly left us with a beautiful and masterfully artistic portrayal in his gospel of the woman God chose to bear and raise the Savior of the world, the whole world, as our key passage points out. Actually, we have two key passages today, and I want to refer to them just briefly. Now, our key passage from Luke's gospel is a scene that all three of the synoptic writers portray: John the Baptist's proclamation just before the arrival and the baptism of Jesus. Mark begins his gospel with it. It's the first thing that happens in chapter 1, where Mark writes, beginning with verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now in Matthew also, but in chapter 3 of his gospel, it takes him a little longer to get there, but there we find John the Baptist proclaiming those words from the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But in Luke's description, we get the whole picture. Luke gives us all the details, all the words, as you heard Pastor Tasha share with us. Luke writes, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, Luke doesn't quote the Hebrew scriptures often, so when he does, you know it's important. And it's no surprise that here in Luke's gospel, when John the Baptist makes his announcement, Luke is the only gospel who puts in his mouth the full prophecy of Isaiah. Not just prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, but also all those details about filling in the valleys and making the mountains low and the crooked straight. And most importantly, Luke gives us the reason for all this preparation in that last line. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh, not just Hebrew flesh, but all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now fast forward to the second part of Luke Acts, the rest of the story. When Luke begins the book of Acts, we find another of Luke's rare Old Testament references in chapter 2. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he tells the gathered crowd that what is being witnessed is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. It will be that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is what Luke is leading us toward in every word of his gospel. What is unfolded, what is revealed, what develops in Luke's twofold gospel is a global gospel. First in Jerusalem and then into all the world. And the simple message that I want to bring to you this morning is this: no matter where you are in this world, no matter how you are, no matter what you have been or where you have been or how you have been, no one is beyond the reach of the power of the global gospel. God's grace is sufficient for all flesh, and we are all flesh, every one of us, you and me and everybody else. And God's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Luke tells us of a global gospel this morning. And hear this. Hear this now. Luke's is also a two-part gospel. Just as there are two parts to Luke Acts, just as Luke gives us the rest of the story, our lives are also twofold. From where we stand in the present, we can look back to the past and forward to the future to find the rest of our story. And I want to assure you this morning that there is no saint without a past in which they were a sinner, but there is also no sinner without a future in which they might become a saint, because whosoever will may come, and all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whatever your situation, whatever your station, you are in a location where you can find salvation, because the truth of the gospel, the power of the cross, the promise of the resurrection reaches right where we are, where you are, where I am, reaches out to us just as we are, just as you are, just as I am.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee. Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blood, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will walk on pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come.
The God of grace and glory calls us with his voice of flame to be his people, faithful and courageous. As God's beloved Son embraced his mission in the waters of baptism, may you be inspired with the fire of his Spirit to join together in God's transforming work. Go now in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.